Good morning, church. Now, I do that at home, but I don't get a response at home, so I had to try it. After I saw how it works, I had to try it. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters of the Eastland Church of Christ in Louisville, Kentucky. They wanted me to send their greetings and their love in Christ. And I just want to tell you very honestly and very sincerely what a joy it is to be with you this weekend. I know a lot of you know my wife, Caitlin, and I'm glad that we all got to come together. She and my two sons, Henry and Gideon, are all here, and we've just really enjoyed being with you. It's just been such a good time. Last night the singing was tremendous, and I love to lead singing anyway, and so I'm thankful that you gave me the opportunity to do that and to sing with people who were so excited to do it. It was just a joy for me, so thank you very much. I hope that this morning you have your program with you. You'll find that interactive outline on page 3 there, and that'll be a helpful thing, keeping us all together, keeping all of what we're going to talk about together in our minds this morning. When we talk about worship, we need to be unequivocal on the fact that worship is all about God. I have a friend who is a doctor who once pointed out to me that there is a major difference between a treatment and a cure. And so when somebody, while we don't have a cure for cancer, when you hear that somebody has been diagnosed with it, you expect to hear pretty soon they're going to begin chemotherapy and radiation treatments pretty soon. There's no cure, but we have treatments. And the same kind of thing. The same thing happens when you get a headache. You take Tylenol, you take Advil. In no way are you curing that problem that's caused the headache. Dehydration may still be there. Your spine may still be out of alignment. You may still need more sleep, but you have at least treated the symptoms. And you see the difference there pretty clearly. A cure can go straight to the source of the problem, while the symptoms are only treated on a surface level. Sometimes that's what we try to do with spiritual problems as well. We want to be better spiritually, and so we start making attempts to improve ourselves spiritually, but we only address the surface level things that we can see, and we neglect to give as much thought to the deeper and more important issues at work. And there are any number of manifestations that we could talk about with this, but this morning our focus is on worship, because it's not uncommon in churches of any denomination for people to observe that, you know, it seems like our worship is just kind of boring. Our worship doesn't really seem to be very enthusiastic or inspired. It's just kind of flat. I don't really seem to be getting much out of worship at this church. And when those kinds of things start to be said in our attempts to get more out of the worship, sometimes people begin to change things. But unfortunately, usually what we start to change is only on the surface. And so we think, well, maybe if we change the seating arrangement, if we all kind of sit in a place where we can be looking at each other, then the worship would be more edifying. Or if we change the music, we want to just revert back to older songs. We want to just do the newer stuff. We want to only sing the Psalms. Maybe if we brought in a band, then all of that would be that much better. Or we decide to make a change in the place where we meet. And this whole thing about a building for us to worship in, we need to meet in a house like the early Christians did. Then worship will be much more authentic. And we start thinking through all of those things. And let me show you two things about that very quickly, brethren. Number one, not all of those things, some of those things have problems, but not all of those things are wrong. And number two, not all of those things are even bad ideas. If there's a church that their choice is to meet in a house and worship sitting in a circle and only sing the Psalms, that's fine. But the second thing we need to see there, and the most important one for our discussion this morning, is that if that's the only kind of stuff that we change in attempt to worship better, then even if it gets better, it won't stay that way for long. Because when those are the things that we change, we are only treating the symptoms of a deeper problem. And so we'll inevitably have to find a new treatment when the same symptoms inevitably resurface. So in this morning's message, what I want to do is talk about what it really takes for us to worship better. Because even if a worship service is engaging and enjoyable, When we understand the one central idea that can truly help us to address the core issue, it can only help us. And so if we're going to make any positive pursuits in the way that we worship, then we must always begin with a proper understanding of God Himself. And that, by the way, is what goes in that blank in your study guide. God is the foundation of worship. Nothing is more central to the whole idea of worship in the Scriptures than God Himself. If you have your Bible this morning, I'd like for you to grab and open it to Psalm number 29. David shows us a wonderful understanding of this principle. In Psalm 29, when David worships God, the only focus is God. And so we start reading in Psalm 29, verse 1. David says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." Scan down to verse 10. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give glory and may the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace." David understood that knowing God and knowing God as He truly exists is the essential foundation to every pursuit of worship and every idea of worship. It is only by understanding God that we can make permanent, real, positive change in worship. And that's why I love the title of your event, and that's why I chose to use it for this sermon, In His Presence. When we worship, that's where we are, and we need to understand who He is. And we're going to have a hope of acting properly when in His presence. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that God does not just demand our worship. He fully deserves our worship. And He deserves it simply out of the virtue of who He is. One writer named Alan Ross has well said, "The God whom we claim to know is the one before whom thousands upon thousands of angels and archangels stand, never ceasing to laud and praise Him as the holy and glorious majesty. He is completely unique, truly glorious, and incomparably holy." No wonder David says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." He is such a good God. And so, okay, we need to know Him better. So you might be thinking, okay, Dan, but I mean, we get that. That makes sense. But God is love. For John told us that. What more do you need to know, right? Maybe it'd be good if we could experience that more. That might help us worship, but that just comes with time. What more would we need to know that could help us worship Him better? And for my whole lifetime, I've heard that. I've heard that in Bible classes and in sermons. God is love. Everything about God is defined and driven by His love. And while I agree with that completely, and I do believe that God's love motivates everything He does, I find it really interesting that that's the thing we talk about most about God. But as you look through the Scriptures, the thing that the Scriptures talk about most about God is that God is holy. Yes, God is love, but God is love because God is holy. And so more often than the Scriptures emphasize God's tender compassion, they emphasize His holiness. More often than the Scriptures emphasize God's wrath and justice, they emphasize His holiness. More often than the Scriptures emphasize God's grace and His mercy, they emphasize God's imminent holiness. In that regard, and for us to get a little bit of a picture of this, can we turn our Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10? In Leviticus chapter 10, we normally go to this passage to talk about the concept of authority. And there's a good lesson to be taken from this passage on that. We go to this passage, we talk about how God asked for something specific. Nadab and Abihu gave Him something different that was unauthorized, and He punished them because they did not do exactly as God commanded them. And that's all a good lesson for us in how we behave. But in the passage itself, there's an even deeper reason that God is upset with these two men than the fact that they didn't respect his authority. So start reading in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, there it is, unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now here's the crucial part. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And you can kind of understand why he did, right? But that's the Lord's perspective on the whole thing. I mean, yes, they are punished because they do something that is unauthorized, but do you hear how adamant God is about the fact that they must think of him as sanctified, as holy? That's my point here, brothers and sisters. When we talk about God, and matter of fact, when God talks about himself, when he tells us how we should think of him, he wants us to remember his holiness first. And so we need to know what that means. Most often, I think we define holiness, at least in the churches where I have grown up. We say that something that is holy means it is set apart. And I think if I had asked the crowd for that this morning, for the definition of holiness, that would probably be the first one. But I've always had a question about that. And I think I have an answer for it now, but it's a question that bothered me for a long time. That if we say that something that is holy is set apart, then how is it that God can say, I will never leave you? If he is set apart from us, how is it that he can promise to always be with us? Can he be distant and close at the same time? And with a little bit of thought, I think you can realize pretty easily the answer is, yeah, he can. Because he is God. And so God is set apart from us. But that doesn't necessarily and doesn't at all mean that God is distant from us. I love this verse from Isaiah 57 when the Lord says, I dwell in a high and holy place and also with him who is of contrite spirit, who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God is set apart, not in the sense that he wants to be distant from us, but that he is completely unique from everything else that exists. God is unique. The psalmist asks the question. He says, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? You start thinking about it and you start to realize the perfection of God. That God is perfectly powerful. There is nothing that he wants to do that is outside of his capability. God is perfectly knowledgeable. There is nothing that can be done or made that will ever surprise God. God is perfectly present. He's not confined to a body, which means he is not confined to a location. God is anywhere and everywhere at once. And God is perfectly full of life. Perfectly full of life. He is eternal and his own life will never end. But the wonderful thing about that is it means that he is eternal and he is the source of all life for all of us. And finally, God is perfectly right. You think about this one for just a second. We always say that the only thing that God cannot do is God cannot lie. But that's actually a smaller picture of a grander truth that God cannot do anything which is evil. Not even on accident. God cannot do anything which is sinful. It is against his own nature because he is just too holy. And so as the familiar hymn tells us, God is perfect in power, in love, and in purity. God's holiness means that God is truly unique and that God is perfect. And that's the reason that the angels worship him. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah meets the Lord in the temple, the angels that surround him worship God, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I think one writer nailed it when he said, holiness is not one of many descriptions of God. It is the summary designation of all that God is. Everything about Him is holy. And if that's all that we knew about God, it would be plenty of reason for us to worship Him and cry out in praise to His name. But that isn't all that we know about God. And even in this verse from Isaiah chapter 6, His holiness isn't the only reason that the angels worship Him. You notice the second half of the verse again, the whole earth is full of His glory. And I think we would do well to talk about that for just a minute this morning. Now, both of these concepts of God's holiness and God's glory, both of these are admittedly abstract, and for my simple mind, they're a little bit difficult to wrap my head around. But let me explain it, share it with you this morning in the way that it finally made sense to me. Somebody said, to speak of God's holiness is to speak of His nature, His character. But to speak of God's glory is to speak of His importance. And I think it may help us in putting the pieces of this together. I think it may help us to know that the Hebrew word for the glory of God more literally translates the weight of God. The word for glory often means weight. So in Back to the Future, you've seen this, right? That was an unexpected turn, but I'm going with it anyway. In Back to the Future, especially in the first one, they would time travel and, you know, Marty would realize something of extreme consequence, this huge truth that he's starting to wrestle with. He would always say, whoa, Doc, that's heavy. Yeah, yeah, a few of you got it. The rest of you will wake up in a minute. Okay. But he would always say, Doc, that's heavy. That was a very 80s thing to say, but it kind of made sense. Because when we talk about something that is important, we kind of put it in those terms. It's something that has heft. It has weight to it. It has gravity to it. And when we talk about the glory of a person, that idea includes really everything that makes a person important. And so, for instance, there's a passage from Genesis 45 when Joseph's brothers have come down to Egypt and Joseph is second in command. And they finally figure out who he is and he figures out who they are and they're having this exchange. When he tells them to go home, he says, go home and tell my father Jacob of all of my glory here in Egypt. That's Genesis chapter 45 and verse 13. Tell my father of all of my glory. Well, what were they going to tell Jacob? They're going to go home and tell him, Dad, Joseph is quite the presence in Egypt. I mean, people treat him like Pharaoh. When he comes in the room, everybody stands up straighter. Everybody pays attention to every word that comes out of his mouth. He is important there. And so there's a real gravity to his words, and there's especially a gravity to his presence. And that's essentially what we're talking about when we talk about the glory of God. How important and how heavy is the presence of this God whom we worship? And there are plenty of places in the scripture that show God doing something great with His power. And I think if I asked you, give me a demonstration of the glory of God, many of the things that we would talk about would include things like the plagues against Egypt, or the burning bush that Moses saw, or the parting of the Red Sea. And we look at those magnificent displays of power and we say, that is the glory of God. But there's this really fascinating passage in Exodus 33. When Moses gets a chance to talk to God, and after Moses has already seen all of those things, the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, he's seen all of it. He says to God, still, please show me your glory. I find that really interesting. Because how could Moses see the burning bush, the plague of frogs, the Red Sea, God descending on Mount Sinai, and still say, show me your glory? Moses, you've seen it, right? But what that passage tells me is that Moses understood, and every saint must understand, that there is something so much more to God than what He can do with water and fire and frogs and thunder. There is something so important about the presence of God. There is something so heavy about the presence of God, and there is something so impressive about the presence of God. To speak of His holiness is to say that there is nobody like Him. To speak of His glory is to say that the whole universe shows how important God truly is. And I find it really interesting that with all of the ostentatious ways that we could conceive that God would want to show His glory, whether through the creation of a vast number of stars or the explosive power of a volcano, or maybe through speaking to us directly from a bright light in the sky, all of that would show the glory of God. But we could think of all those kind of ways, and yet the New Testament tells us that when God chose to reveal His true glory, He did so by His Son, Jesus the Christ. And He tells us that that Son is the radiance of the glory of God, and He is the exact imprint of His nature. And so of all the attention-getting ways that God could show us what really makes Him a glorious God deserving of our worship, the way that He chose to do to show us His glory was to send a man who was born in a barn, who grew up as a carpenter, who died as a criminal, and was raised alone in a garden. That is the glory of God, brothers and sisters. That is what makes our God important, that He cares for us, and that He has shown us that in such a powerful way. And that is what makes God worthy of worship. Which brings us to our final big idea for this morning. And for that, I'm going to pull us right back to where we started this whole discussion. Because what did we say that it takes to truly worship better? Well, the bottom line is that worship depends on an understanding of who God is so that we can address Him better. So practically, how does that work? What does that all mean to us? And matter of fact, what is worship anyway? Worship, I think in the simplest explanation, is what our response really must be when we find ourselves in the presence of a holy and glorious God. And you start to think about several occasions in the Scriptures when people realized they were in the presence of God, and you see this very quickly. When Moses is at the burning bush, he's afraid to look at God, and he hides his face. He knows that God is too great for him to be in His presence, and so he responds with an act of humble adoration. When Gideon was called to be a judge of God's people, he realized that he had spoken to Jehovah's messenger, and he was afraid for his life. He built an altar in response to worship God. When Isaiah meets with God in a vision in the temple, Isaiah's reaction is one of worship. Even when the apostle John, who knew the Lord, who was his friend, apparently the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he meets with the resurrected Lord, he says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." You would think, with all the preparation and all of the closeness of that relationship, that John would be able to handle standing before Jesus. And yet, when we find ourselves in the presence of an awesome God, we worship. And I think this is a good place for us to talk about the meaning of worship when it comes to this God. I'm going to give you my simple definition, but I hope that it's effective as well. That worship, at least according to my definition, is our attempt to accurately understand and praise and thank and magnify and, yes, even imitate the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, that definition I'll leave with you for you to chew on all the different aspects of it later throughout the day. But let me highlight two things there very quickly. Number one, what does it mean for us to magnify God in our worship? I think the rest of those kind of make sense, but let's key in on this one for just a second. And let me just give you a little demonstration and way to think about how this works in terms of worship. When you use a magnifying glass, what are you doing with it? Are you actually changing the object that's under the glass in any way? Well, thank you. A lot of you are shaking your head no, which is helpful. The last time I asked that question, some little kid in the front row said, "You could set it on fire." Okay. That's not what I'm talking about, kid. I'm talking, stay focused, okay? But no, the point is that you're not actually changing the object under the glass. What you're doing is changing your view of that object and therefore increasing your understanding of that object. And that's really what worship can do for us with God. When we worship and we sing "How Great Thou Art," we don't make God any greater, but we understand His greatness better. When we worship God and we pray, "Father who art in heaven, hallowed, holy be thy name," we don't make God any more hallowed and holy than he already is, but we compel ourselves to understand his holiness better. And when we worship God and we give our offerings on a Sunday, we don't make God any richer. There's nothing that we could ever do to improve on God. And yet, when we worship Him, what we gain is a greater understanding of Him in our own hearts. And that's because of the idea of magnifying God, that understanding and appreciation of God has increased in us. And what we want is to increase that understanding in others, to be the magnifying glass that shows Him to others as well. And so, that is our goal. And it makes sense then that David would say in the 34th Psalm, "Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." That's our job. Our job when we come together is to draw nearer, still nearer to God every single time we worship. And so just a couple of pieces of practical advice in that regard. Don't walk into a worship service hoping for a good song leader or hoping that he picks your favorites. Don't walk into a worship service hoping that Brother So-and-so is doing this, you know, somewhere he's on the roster this morning because he always leads such feel-good prayers. Okay? And don't walk into a worship service thinking, you know, "I haven't gotten much out of church lately. I sure hope today is better." Boy, that really kind of misses the point, doesn't it? Because if you're hoping for those things, what you're really missing is the real target of worship. You're only going to get something out of it when you make sure that you are giving your all to Him. And that your worship is about magnifying God. And then I want to key in on this second idea here from the definition, which is that worship is our attempt to do all of these things for God. Can you completely tell God all the things that are great about Him? You think about that for a second. Can you tell God exactly how powerful He is? Can you tell God, can you articulate how loving He is, or how merciful or generous, or exactly how holy God is and has always been? The reality is that we will always struggle to even understand those concepts, much less to properly articulate them. And that really presents a problem when we attempt to worship Him and to tell Him exactly how great He is and how much we appreciate Him and how much we are impressed by Him. It presents a problem when we are so inept for that. And yet one writer asked us this very comforting question. He said, "Isn't it comforting to know that we serve a God whom we cannot exaggerate?" That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We can misunderstand some things about Him for sure, but we can never exaggerate God. No matter how much lavish praise you lay at the gates of heaven, you will never overpraise Yahweh God. He'll never have an opportunity to say to you, "Whoa, slow down. I'm good," right? God will never say that to you because He will always be infinitely more worthy than the praise that we can give Him. And so the problem, and at the same time the comfort that we have, is that even with the most exultant words that we can think of, the best songs we can write, our best reflections during the Lord's Supper, in any of those things, on the best day that we do them, we'll never be able to truly worship God like He deserves. Because even at our best, He is always better. I suspect that our worship to God often comes across to Him a little bit like children trying to write a thank you note or a valentine to an adult. I'm not saying that any of us are, you know, just foolish or stupid, but But when you think of the magnificent being that we're trying to accurately praise, I think even at our best times, we probably sound more like children than we would like to admit. I'll give you an example just to kind of show you the jump that I think, you know, we need to understand here. A couple of examples from kids here. A note to Mama. I love you, Mama. Hi, Sydney loves you too. I have beautiful eyes. I meant you have beautiful eyes. P.S. You make the best guacamole. What a love note, right? Thank you, Mom, for making me food so I don't die. Yeah, okay. And then this one's my favorite. My second Valentine is for Miss Johnson. She is a great teacher. She's not on the Jedi Council, but she is great with the Force. I love that, right? And all of us love that because that's honest and that's heartfelt, right? And that's the thing. You get a note like that, it may be the most honest, heartfelt thing ever written by any child. But at the end of the day, it's a little bit small-minded. It just is. Now, kids can't help that. I don't mean to make, you know, my wife or me or any of the other parents discouraged about or dissatisfied with your kids' attempts to thank you and praise you and all that. But I just mean to remind us that when we worship Jehovah God, Isaiah 55:9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And so even at our best days of true worship, we're still operating from a severely limited perspective, just like a child before his parents. And so we need to understand, we need to remember, never to allow ourselves to become proud of our own efforts. But if we're going to do any boasting about any occasion of worship, let it be boasting in God and who He is. Now, I hasten to add a word about that, which is to tell you that as a parent, those kind of things are very, very meaningful to me. I've got a canvas hanging in my office back home that my oldest son, he's 4 now, he painted just after his first birthday. It is not a Rembrandt, okay? And I understand that. But I have it hanging in my office. And if it goes missing, it'll probably be the first thing that I notice has gone missing in my office. Because it's important to me. It's important to me. It's his best effort, and that matters to me as his father. And may I say to you, that I sincerely believe, as Brother Jesse prayed a little while ago, that even though we may be small-minded in our worship to God, I believe that when our efforts are genuine, they are pleasing to our Father nonetheless. And so over and over again through the book of Leviticus, when God talks about the sacrifices that they should offer as worship to Him, He says they ascend as a pleasing aroma. And the Hebrews writer says, through him, let us continually offer our sacrifice of praise, of worship to God. Because he is pleased with our worship. And so we make every effort to give him the best that we have, knowing that even if we are just children, that he is still pleased with us. When we worship, we are in the presence of an incredible and awesome God. And so we do our best to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name, to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship, brothers and sisters, is all about God. Now, part of our worship, part of worshiping God, is understanding our need to obey God. If He is truly as great as the Bible says He is, then it is important that we obey Him as our King. And so this morning I want to make to you a very, very simple invitation. That if you have not been obeying this great God, whether you are a baptized believer or you just know that you need to be, then you have a spiritual need. And this morning, if you have a spiritual need that you want to make known in a public way, I want to invite you to come and to talk to me about that or to one of the leaders of this congregation. And we'll do our best to open His Word and show you how He can help. And we want you to do that by coming forward while we stand and sing this hymn together.